Our text is Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Beloved, our text this evening has become something of a Christian cliché, written on cards, quoted to people left, right, and center. And usually, if you ask a Christian, do you believe that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose, they will say, yes, of course, I believe that. But the test comes when an affliction comes upon the Christian. Then the text is no longer abstract and theoretical. When something bad actually happens to the Christian, then he can be slow to confess the words of our text. I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes in our weakness, in the midst of a trial, it takes us some time before we are ready to confess the words of our text. Other Christians believe this text, but only inconsistently. Their poor theology robs them of the comfort of this word of God. You see, beloved, you cannot believe our text this evening unless you also believe that God is sovereign, that God is in absolute control over absolutely every detail of your life and the lives of all other people and all of history. If you believe, as many Christians say they believe, and as many churches even teach, that the devil is really in control of all of the evil things that happen in this world, and God, as it were, stands helplessly by as all of the evil things in the world occur, then you could not possibly believe our text. That's why it's important to have the right theology. Without the right theology, you cannot have the comfort of the word of God. But that does not mean either that everyone who has the correct theology is automatically going to grasp the meaning of the text, and everyone who has the right theology is automatically going to believe and live according to this text, because sadly, correct theology does not always translate into consistent Christian behavior. And so this evening, we want to do two things. First, understand the meaning of the text. And second, appropriate to ourselves the comfort of the text. This evening, we want to say at the end of the sermon, I understand what the text means, and I believe that all things work together for my good, for the good even of me. Consider then, all things for our good. All things for our good. Notice first of all the meaning, then the beneficiaries, and finally the comfort. All things do not just naturally work together for good by themselves. That's not what the apostle is teaching here. What the apostle means is that God works all things together for good. And therefore, to speak theologically, the apostle is speaking about providence. God's almighty and everywhere present power by which he upholds and governs all things. Notice it says, all things work together. And the idea of work there is energy and power. God did not create the universe, beloved, for it to be inactive. The universe, as He has created it, is bustling with activity. And that activity is under the wise providence of God. You see that in the creation. Everything is moving. The insects and the birds and the animals, even the planets and the stars. But the question is, who or what is directing all of these things? And what or who is the source of all of this energy? And the answer the Word of God gives us is that God is. God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, for Jesus' sake, is the one who causes all things to work together for good. They work together, the text says. There is, therefore, in creation a beautifully organized system of harmony. The planets have a particular orbit. The birds fly in a particular direction every year. The whole of the creation, beloved, evidences careful planning and design. It's not a random thing. There is purpose in everything that God has made. God has ordered and ordained the exact number and size and even the relationship between all creatures. And He has made all creatures interdependent. So that, to describe it so simply as this, there is a food chain. One animal eats another animal. One animal provides food for another living creature. And when we understand these things, we worship God who made all of these things. And when we deny these things, we become atheists. Atheists who see in creation, which they just call nature, nothing but chance. It all just evolved this way. We live in a pitilessly indifferent universe, to use the words of Richard Dawkins. So all things work. All things work together. And all things work together for good. It's one thing to confess providence, God's providence. Another thing to see His wisdom in governing and controlling all things. It's a third thing to go as far as our text teaches this evening and to say all things work together for good. In other words, there is a good purpose behind all things. And again, this does not happen automatically or naturally, so that things just happen to work together for good. They just work out that way. If there is no God, then the atheist is right. We live in a cold, uncaring, and ultimately indifferent universe which has no interest in us whether we live or die. Only a personal God can cause all things to work together for good. An impersonal force, or fate, or the universe itself, is not able to distinguish, for example, between believers and unbelievers and cause things to work together for good for those that love God in distinction from those who do not love God. And therefore, if that were the universe, you would have to say, well, if something goes well, good, you're in luck. If something goes badly, then tough. Nobody cares. The universe doesn't care. There is no God to care. That is the cold, depressing message of atheism and agnosticism and deism. Well, so you can't say from this text and be just a naturally optimistic unbeliever and say, well, all things will just work out okay in the end. That's not what the text is saying either. The text is saying that God, who is sovereign, has a purpose so that all things work together ultimately for the good of his people. So that God deliberately takes the good things, the sweet things, the pleasant things, as well as the bad things, the evil things, the bitter things, and the unpleasant things, and mixes them together in such a way that the end result is, and the purpose is, the salvation and ultimate blessedness of his people. Which means, therefore, that nothing, no matter how awful or horrifying or difficult or distressing that we might experience in our life, is working for our evil or for our destruction. God is directing all things so that whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not, they are serving our ultimate salvation. That is, beloved, the emphatic teaching of our text. And Paul simply assumes that Christians in Rome know this. And we know that all things work together for good. Emphatically, all things. And therefore, no things or nothing works together for our evil. I say all things here because although the focus is certainly on afflictions and trials, we must not say that only afflictions and trials work together for our good. That would be to restrict the all things. Rather, we say that the happy and the sad together, mixed together in perfect wisdom, work together for our good. Sometimes we laugh and are happy. Sometimes we cry and are sad. But in all things, God is working for our good. Prosperity is for our good. Adversity is for our good. Life is for our good and death is for our good. Health is for our good and sickness is for our good. Work is for our good and unemployment and retirement are for our good. Popularity is for our good and persecution is for our good. Peace is for our good and war is for our good. And behind all of these things, there is the hand of our Father directing these things in love and care for us who have his purpose, our good. Indeed, beloved, we could be so bold as to say that all things include things beyond our life and even beyond our lifetime. Everything in history, everything in the universe, beloved, works together for our good. The creation, some 6,000 years ago, that was for our good. The fall into sin was for our good. The flood and the building and destruction of the Tower of Babel, they were for our good too. The bondage in Egypt was for our good. The Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the entire Old Testament history was for our good because it all led up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And more than that, the rise and fall of nations and empires is for our good. The assassination of Julius Caesar was for our good. The fall of Rome was for our good. Name any historical event you want. All of those things, all working together, are for our good. There's nothing so insignificant and nothing so earth-shattering that is not for our good, that does not in some way serve our salvation. That's what Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. But what, beloved, do we mean here by good? Do we mean here that evil is actually good? No. Paul is not teaching that. Paul is saying here that even things which we would call evils, plural, work together for our good. Not all things are good, therefore. If we said all things are good, we would not need to say all things work together for our good. We would just say they are good, and they do good. But Paul here, as he writes to the Romans, understands that there is such a thing as evil, and that there are real afflictions and real distresses. And looked at purely abstractly, and without connection to other things, there are many things in our lives and in the history of the world which are evil and which cause us pain, at least for a time. It's not good, for example, for a man who has to support his family to lose his job. It's not good, perhaps, for us to lose a possession. For example, our house burns down. It's not good to become sick, or to watch a loved one become sick, or to watch a loved one die. It's not good, actually, to suffer and to die. Those things are not good in and of themselves, and it's not Christian to pretend that they are good. It's not Christian either to live as a Stoic, completely unaffected by affliction, and to say, if I cry, if I weep, I am showing a sinful impatience with God's ways. No, there is a time to weep, Solomon says. Nor does this text promote a kind of fatalism. So you can say, for example, well, if all things are for my good, then I don't need to do anything about the evil things or trials in my life. Go back to the unemployed man for a moment. He loses his job. He has a family to support. He says to himself, I know that this works together for my good, therefore I will not make any effort to find another job. I'll just sit here and pretend that God's going to care for me whether I look for a job or not. That's a kind of sinful fatalism. Or the Christian who gets sick and says, well, sickness is good for me, it will work for my good, therefore I will not bother going to a doctor or do anything to help myself with my health. I'll just sit here and be sick because it's for my good. No, there are such things as real evils and real afflictions. It's our calling to be patient at the time we're under those afflictions, but to use every lawful means to deliver ourselves from them. In the meantime, we submit to God's will in them. Perhaps an illustration might help us to understand it. Think of a medicine. There are many medicines which people are asked to drink, which are actually a mixture of various ingredients, some of which, on their own, and with a sufficient dose, are poisonous. But a chemist who makes the medicine is able, by his own understanding of chemistry, to mix together the poisonous and the other kinds of chemicals to make a medicine which actually heals the patient. And that's the idea here as well. God uses various ingredients, you might say, in the history of the world, mixes them together in the right proportions, so that, taken together, the entire dose, as it were, works together for our good. Everything, therefore, that God has for us, whether bitter or sweet, is in His providence working a good purpose. We must not think either that this text means that all things are going to work in such a way that we will have a pleasant and a successful and easy, comfortable life. That's the error of the prosperity gospel. That's what they understand by good. A man like Joel Osteen. God did not make you to be ordinary. God made you to be a champion, a winner. That's not what the passage is teaching either. Because we can see in the context that Paul is including various kinds of sufferings. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Part of the all things is the suffering of verse 18. And then later in the chapter, he gives a whole list of things, many of which are sufferings. Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of those belong to the all things of verse 28, which are working together for good. That's why Christians in the first century were able to go to the lions, be cast into the den of lions by the Caesars, who could say, as they were being put to death, this too, this being a martyr, being killed by lions, is working together for my good. So the good of verse 28 is salvation. That is the real good. That is the ultimate and really the only good. As Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism puts it, all these things must serve our salvation. And so all of these things, whether pleasant or unpleasant and so on, all of these things are serving and contributing to our salvation so that they prepare us for heaven's glory with Christ. You see, people like Joel Osteen have the Christian life all wrong. It's not God's purpose to give us a pleasant earthly life. It's not God's purpose that we be happy all the time. It's God's purpose to deliver us from sin. And that requires, oftentimes, tribulation and suffering. That's why God sanctifies us in this life. It required that, tribulation and suffering, for Jesus Christ Himself. The cross, with everything that led up to it and all of its details, worked together for our good. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins so that God might now, in perfect justice and mercy, cause all things to work together for our good. Think of it this way. Without the cross, all things could not work together for our good. Without the cross, the Holy God must cause that all things would conspire for our destruction. Without the cross, God would in all things be pursuing us for our sins. But with the cross, God is satisfied. Satisfied so that we are forgiven, so that all things will and do work together for our good. But notice that Paul does not say here that all things work together for all people for their good. He restricts the text to those, verse 28, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is not working all things together for the good, for the salvation of everyone. God is not attempting to work together all things for the good, for the salvation of everyone. In fact, the opposite is true. With respect to the reprobate wicked, those whom he has rejected before the foundation of the world, God is also working together all things, but not for their good, but for their destruction. You see, you can't have a God who is purposing in his providence to work together all things for the good of his people, and then not also have that same God work together all things for the destruction of his enemies. Because God is not indifferent to the wicked. They are also included in his sovereign providence. And so prosperity is a snare to the wicked. Adversity embitters the wicked and hardens them. And everything in the life of the wicked and everything in creation works together, conspires together under the wisdom of God to destroy the wicked. And that's terrifying. Ought to be terrifying to the wicked to know, to use verse 31, if God be against us, if God be against the wicked, who can be for them? If God has his face directed in anger and wrath against the wicked, who can be for them? But it's comfort, that same truth is comfort to the church. And the church can say to the wicked, the God of providence, the Almighty God, who is wise and sovereign, is against you. It's against you. He's using all things against you. He's using all things against you in such a way that he's even using you, wicked, enemy of the church. He's using you for the good of his church. That was true of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, Romans 9:17. God says this to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. All things worked together for the destruction of Pharaoh. The history of the world leading up to his birth worked for his destruction. Pharaoh's parents and his childhood and his education worked together for his destruction. Pharaoh's marriage and his being a father worked for his destruction. Pharaoh's military success and his vast wealth and power and his physical and mental abilities and everything that he was and everything he had were working together under the wisdom of God for his eternal ruin. And that's true of all of the reprobate wicked. But at the same time, God was even using the cruelty of Pharaoh for the good of his people, so that he would ultimately deliver his people from Pharaoh. He was using the cruelty of Pharaoh, beloved, for our good. So now, thousands of years after the death of Pharaoh, we can say, we know that Pharaoh and all of his evil works worked together for good to us, the church of Jesus Christ. But the wicked are not in view here. They're part of the all things But they're not in view here. The emphasis here is on the elect. God works for the good of the elect. But notice, Paul does not write that. He could have. He speaks about election in the next verses. He could have written, and we know that all things work together for good to the elect, to those who are eternally chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He could have written that, but that would be a truth which we would not be able to appropriate to ourselves for our comfort. The text, you see, is personal. We know them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. Election is theologically abstract. Because how am I supposed to know, and how are you supposed to know this evening, that you are included under the term election, except by the fruits of election, which are faith and love of God? And so it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And how does someone love God? Well, because he is elect. To them who are the called according to his purpose. How is that possible? Because he is elect. But the point is, Paul speaks about the fruits of election rather than election itself. And so the question comes to us this evening, do you love God? Do you love God? If you can say, yes, I do love God from the heart, then you can say, I can claim this text as applying to me. I can say that all things work together for my particular good, for my salvation. But if you say this evening, I don't love God, I hate God, which is true for all unbelievers, you can't claim this text for yourself. And the calling, therefore, is to repent. Repent. And believe in Jesus Christ. And love God. And then, and only then, can you claim the comfort in this text. That's key. Love for God. That doesn't mean, however, that it depends upon our love for God, that if we love God, then God will cause all things to work together for our good. But if we don't love God as much, then he will not so much cause all things to work together for our good, thus making it conditional upon us. That's not the meaning. The meaning is, this is a concrete description of a person for whom God is working together all things. And what does it look like to love God? Well, love in the Bible is not an emotional and sentimental thing. It's not the way a teenage girl might say that she loves a singer in a boy band, where she has a kind of a experience of goosebumps at the very mentioning of his name. That's not what love is in the Bible. We who love God hold him as the object of our delight. We desire, we who love God, to please him above all things. We fear to displease him above all things. We have a heartfelt affection for God, and we delight in him and treasure him as the only good. And thus, love for God is not emotional and sentimental. Love for God is practical. Love desires to know God. Love desires to have fellowship with God. Love obeys God's commandments. And love loves God for who he is. Love does not love an idea of God that one has in his own mind, completely divorced from the Bible. One who loves God loves him for who he is, who he has described himself to be. And the one who loves God whether he gives him good things, from his perspective, or whether he gives him afflictions. It does not depend, therefore, upon the number of so-called blessings that God sends upon a child of God, whether or not he will love him. But that's the so-called love of the religious wicked. The man who says, "I love God," but then curses God when he afflicts him, shows himself not really to have loved God at all. And then the question is, well, how does it come about that a person loves God in distinction from another person who does not love God? And the answer is, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God calls his people effectually and powerfully by the voice of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And that call is so powerful that it changes a person from being one who hates God to one who has conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And God, according to the context here, calls only the elect. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." Go back to our text. Who are the called? Why are they the called? Because they are the predestinated. They are the called according to his purpose. Without the calling of God, we could never love God, and therefore we could never know that all things work together for our good. And that's the comfort we have in this text. God has a purpose. And that purpose ultimately is this: to glorify himself, to cause to shine all of his wonderful perfections, his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his love, his mercy, his grace, his power, his wisdom. He does that especially in the glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ, as Christ is glorified by coming into the world and dying upon the cross and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven and now being at the right hand of God and coming on the last day to judge the living and the dead. According to that purpose, the self-glorification of God through Christ by the election, redemption, and salvation of an elect church, we are the called. And according to that purpose, that overriding purpose, all things, every creature, every event, every circumstance is ordered so that it works together for the good of those who are called according to that purpose. That's what we can say. The entire broad sweep of history works together for our good, because there is nothing that is unrelated to that one great purpose of the glorifying of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, by the salvation of an elect church. Christ is the center of the purpose of God, and at the center of Christ's purpose is the salvation of his church, of which we are by grace members. That's the wonder of this text, beloved. And for our comfort, we must know this. We must know this. Notice how Paul simply assumes that the believers in Rome know this. "And we know that all things work together for good." Paul assumes that these people to whom he writes, being Christians, will know this. Paul has not been to Rome. He doesn't know the church there that well. But he understands that this is basic Christianity. And of course they're going to know this. Every Christian knows this. Every Christian must know this. For a Christian not to know this is for him to be robbed of the necessary comfort. But as I said earlier, only those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God can know this, or at least can know this with any consistency, because if there is anything in the world that is not under the sovereign control of God, that could be that one thing, which means that not all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. That one thing could be the thing that causes the purpose of God to go astray. Of course, we know that's absurd. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. But this knowledge, beloved, must not simply appear in our theological dictionaries as a statement of theological orthodoxy. This must be a knowledge of experience, a knowledge of love, a knowledge of personal confidence in God our Father. That's how a child reacts. A child knows that their father or mother is working all things in their life for their good. A child doesn't even doubt that for a moment. A child simply understands from experience that mother and father love that child. They've seen it before. They know it. That their parents are working things together for their good. How much more is that not true of God? We who know who God is know that God, who is our Father, loves us, and therefore there's nothing He could send upon us which could possibly harm us. That's why our Heidelberg Catechism, in discussing providence, reminds us that we are, in this knowledge, to be thankful in prosperity. Why? Because prosperity is working together for our good. And patient in adversity. Why? Because adversity is working together for our good. And in all things, trusting our Father, who has a good purpose for us. Otherwise, we could not, beloved, live as Christians at all. No confidence, no comfort, no hope. If we have to say, when something awful happens to us, sickness or some other tragedy, that thing is outside of the will of God. That thing was sent by the devil. I'm just a victim of random circumstances. God has nothing to do with that. How could you have any confidence or comfort or assurance if that was what you really believed? But be careful. What we have in verse 28 is the big picture. The big picture. All things in general work together for our good. What we do not have in verse 28 is the detail. There are many things we don't know. We can make a general confession this evening from this word of God that all things work together for our good. But that does not mean that we can see or understand how an individual evil is going to work for our good. When the breadwinner loses his job, he does not immediately see how that will work together for his good. When someone becomes sick, He does not immediately understand why that has happened or how that serves his salvation. When we lose someone to death and we bury them, we don't know why or how that serves our salvation. Perhaps we'll know later. But even that is not guaranteed to us in this life. We simply, as it were, drink up the medicine that God has prepared for us, knowing that, yes, there's bitterness in it, and there's sweet parts in it, but the whole thing together is going to work together for our good. We understand that the one who mixed it together with the ingredients is good and wise and holy, and will not harm us. And that's all we need to know. It's not fitting for us, beloved, to know too much. In fact, we could never understand it. How could we understand the great purposes of Almighty God? We simply rest in this when we experience something unpleasant, let's say. God knows that I need this particular experience. God has carefully and lovingly designed this circumstance for my life and for my salvation. And it will work exactly as God has designed it. So that's the question we have this evening, beloved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when awful things happen to you or to your family? Do you know that? And is this knowledge precious to you? And does this knowledge of the gospel affect the way in which you live? Or is this simply something you write on a card, but don't really think about very much? We must rather grasp hold of this truth, understand it, and truly from the heart believe it. We must drink deeply of this truth and remind ourselves and one another often of this truth. And notice how Paul argues this. He brings us to Christ. He says to the Christians in Rome, "Do you see how God has given unto us Christ? Do you see how God did not spare His only begotten Son? Do you see how He gave Him up freely for us all? Will He not therefore with Him freely give us all things? Will He not therefore cause that all things will work together for our good?" He will, because He is able, being Almighty God, and willing, being our faithful Father. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious truth Thou hast given unto us in Thy word. Enable us, Father, to believe these things, and when the test comes upon us, as it certainly will, to confess this to the glory of Thy great name, that Thou art great and glorious and holy and good, and in Thy providence Thou dost cause all things to work together for our good, for Christ's sake. Amen.